Well, like I said, we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 this evening, and just the first six verses, particularly where they stand, say, when they stand up and then cry out, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heaven, heaven of heavens, rather, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." There has been times when God has been pleased to send his Spirit upon his people. When we look back at church history, we no doubt come to mind, what comes to mind is Whitfield, of Wesley, perhaps Jonathan Edwards, the great revivals in 18th century Scotland, like the Cambuslang revival, maybe it's revivals in Wales, Northern Ireland, Spurgeon's London, for example. That's not to say that London was owned by Spurgeon, but certainly felt like it sometimes, or the Isle of Lewis, or Suffolk, or wherever it might well be. But I wonder how many of you have actually heard of the Great Prayer Revival of 1857 to 59. The United States in the mid-19th century was on the cusp of great changes. It was moving from being a primarily rural country into an industrial one. There were thousands of immigrants crossing the Atlantic, many of them from Ireland, and also from the rest of the European continent to America. And there was a church in New York City called the North Dutch Church. I'm sure you'll never guess where they came from. And they had become particularly burdened about the conditions, spiritual conditions, of that city and also the country. So on September the 23rd, 1857, they launched a weekday or weekly noon hour prayer meeting for businessmen on the third floor classroom of the North Dutch Church. Now, no one showed up for the first half hour. Six men straggled in to pray for the second half hour. 20 people came to pray the next week, and more than 30 attended the weekly prayer meetings the following month. This Fulton Street prayer meeting became very popular. It began to be advertised in the religious newspapers, and by November, there was something like 200 people coming along to this prayer meeting on a daily basis, and many of them from a wide range of denominations. Other prayer meetings sprang up across New York City, and by the following April, that's 1858, some 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer in New York City. The developments were so significant that even the secular press began to publish updates of this prayer movement and all its spiritual and social benefits. At this prayer meeting, people would pray for their relatives and their friends. They would also use the opportunity to converse with those who'd come in who were clearly not saved. By the end of 1859, it was thought that something like 1 million individuals in a nation at that time that numbered only 30 million, which was, you know, small compared to what it is now, but nearly 1 million individuals were converted to Christ. Okay? If that was to happen today in America, that would be 11 million US residents who would be converted. I know it's not about figures, is it? But it gives you an idea, an impression, doesn't it, as to the extent by which the Holy Spirit was moving in America. And it wasn't just in New York City, it was all the way across the country. There were some 90 college revivals. Colleges in America are universities, okay? College revivals between 1857 and 1859. Quite prominent universities were swept up by the revival. And of course, revival went across the Atlantic into Northern Ireland, Wales, and also into South Africa. And it was such a work of God's grace, as all revival is, but particularly in America, because just a couple of years after the prayer revival began to fade away, as it were, then the American Civil War broke out, and that was in 1861. Many of those caught up in the war were revitalized believers, or they were new converts. And it is thought that by the end of the war, something like 2 million soldiers across both sides, the Confederates in the grey uniforms, the Union soldiers in the blue uniforms, had been converted. And it's a work of God's grace, because so many young men and boys would lose their lives in that war. 630,000 men and young boys lost their lives in the American Civil War. I can't remember what that is compared to other wars in the United States, but it is probably the heaviest casualties that nation has ever faced. And the irony was, it was amongst their own people. So it certainly... It was an act of God's mercy, because many of those who would die would come to know Jesus before they even met their maker. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Saloons were made praying centres. Barrels of whiskey were poured into the ground. That may offend some of you, I don't know. But barrels of whiskey were poured into the ground. They abandoned the trafficking of spirit. The chief of police in Atlanta, standing in the southern states, had seen such a reduction in crime that he had to cut down on staff. Hundreds of prostitutes were rescued. As I said to start with, this is a really good example of how down through church history, it has pleased God at particular times in the history of the church to move powerfully, doesn't he? To pour out his spirit upon his people. And that is undoubtedly what we wish to see once again in our nation. And revival, if you forgive that rather long story, is what is actually unfolding in Nehemiah, albeit an Old Testament version of Nehemiah. We've seen the rebuilding of the walls, and now we are seeing the restoration and the recovering of God's people after they have returned from exile a number of decades before. They have been freshly confronted by God's word. And what we shall see is that they realize, as we should when we are confronted by God afresh, how small they are and how great God is. And we're going to look at how they respond to that in chapter 9. And we're going to look at the first 6 verses today. And the question we need to ask ourselves, or I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, those who are listening online at the moment and by other means, do you know this God of the Bible? You know, do you know God as your creator and sustainer and provider? And do you know him as the God of the Bible that we are going to meet in today's reading? So the first thing I want to have a look at today is we're going to have a look at how God's people respond to his word. And then secondly, we're going to look at how they raise their voices in praise to God, if you've got those headings, how they respond to his word. Of course, the whole chapter is their response, so we're going to look at the first part of it. And then we're going to look at how they raise their voices in praise to God. That's in verses 5 and 6. And then next month when I come back, God willing, of course, who knows, we could have had the rapture before then. I want to have a look at the story in more depth. And we're going to look at, our third heading will be, rooted in God's story. Okay. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the key theme throughout the rest of that chapter, and it is to remember God's faithfulness. And last of all, by way of application, as we look beyond Nehemiah, this chapter, or God's story, Fourthly, reinforces our hope for the future. I hope you've got those headings. First of all, the response of God's people to his word, or however you want to phrase it. See, they're all ours. Raise their voices in praise to God. Thirdly, from next month on, we're going to look at rooted in God's story. Fourthly, we're going to have a look at remember God's faithfulness. Okay, thirdly, that is. And then, yeah, fourthly, that is. And fifthly, my counting's wrong, reinforce our hope for the future. So my numbering's wrong on there. So you should actually have five headings, not four headings. I beg your pardon. So those are the two we're going to look at today. Let's have a look at how God's broken people, the response of God's broken people to his word. And we can see, first of all, that they respond in three immediate ways. On the 24th day of this month, it says in verse 1, they assemble with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So their first immediate response to the preaching that has gone before, okay, and the reformation that has taken place, is that they are responding with humility. Secondly, you'll see also in verse 2, then they separate themselves from the foreigners. And then thirdly, and we'll focus on this a little bit more in this heading, they confess their sins. You got that? Those are the three that we're going to be looking at. They respond with humility. They separate from the foreigners. I'll explain what that means and in New Testament terms in a moment, very briefly. But particularly, I want to focus on they confess their sins. Well, I don't know how many of you come to listen to God's word tonight in sackcloth and ashes. But of course, there's a particular reason why they have been doing it. This is an expression of self-humiliation. And in that day, it was meant to be an outward representation of how we feel inside. And this is their first response to the word. It's something that we need to think about ourselves. And by that, I'm not suggesting that we turn up in sackcloth and ashes. What I'm saying is that, you know, that in the Old Testament, how you dressed was meant to reflect where your heart was or is a little bit more. Of course, the experience of the people of God was sometimes one of a disconnect between the way they seemed to be outwardly and the way they were inwardly. And we can be the same ourselves because we can dress up all respectful for church, but what about our hearts? How do we come before God in our hearts? We might have all the right gear, whatever that is, and it depends on the churches and the cultural background of where you come from as to what's acceptable in church. But you may turn up in a suit and a tie and look respectful and wear the latest gear, but are you that respectful in your heart? Of course, the reverse can be true. It may be acceptable to turn up in t-shirt and jeans, but you're equally disrespectful in your heart. Okay? So here, we need to be careful to understand it. You know, modern pop culture, as it were, places great emphasis on how we dress in order to show other people how we are. That's the irony of teenagers, probably like myself and some of you as well, have told your parents, I'm dressing like this because I don't care. And your parents just turn around and say, actually, it proves that you do care how you are. Even those holy jeans. Okay, even those studs and patches that you wear on your denim jacket, if that was the music you were into, it shows you're taking a lot of care as to make sure you look a particular way. But what about your heart? Where do you stand before God? So here, the people of God, they respond with humility. It's an expression of their humiliation. And secondly, they separate from the foreigners that is here. Okay, and that is meant to be, again, a visible expression of the fact that they are God's chosen people. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, we have to make sure, we know that this is not arrogance here. This is not ethnic preference, okay? This is to demonstrate the spiritual difference between the people of God, in this case the Hebrews, and of course that of the rest of the nations. And of course Orthodox Jews still do that. You know, if you lived in an area, part of the world, maybe when you lived amongst Orthodox Jews, I know there's different shades as to how Orthodox you can be and how much contact you'd have with the outside world. But there are many people who had contact with Orthodox Jews on a weekly basis, and all of a sudden they would disappear. And it on Friday afternoon, ready for the Saturday service, the Sabbath, you see. So there is still separation that is there. What about for us as New Testament people of God? Well, then, of course, our identity is different because, of course, the difference between the Jews and the nations that has been collapsed. There's no Jew or Gentile. We're both one in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And yet his people are still meant to have a distinct identity from those around. And that's important. You know, if you are a Christian, then what is your identity? You know, are you any different from those around you? Is what you say, what you do in your life clear to those around you that you are part of a distinct people? And Peter writes this in his letter to his pilgrims all around what was then the Greek-speaking world of the Roman Empire. He says in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a distinct people of God." So Peter is urging Christians to live differently. And that's what we should be doing, living differently. We know we've been set apart from the world, set apart for a particular reason, set apart for God's purposes. So their response is one of humility, of separation from the nations. And then, of course, last of all, they confess their sins. What do? That is here then, they stand up, they read, they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We've seen how the people of God respond that way in chapter 8. They bow, they fall upon their faces. They acknowledge that they are a sinful people. When the word of God is read, this is how they respond. And when we encounter God, you know, we too need to confess our sins as we come to worship him. They're demonstrating where their heart is. They're demonstrating that they are broken people, that they are sorrowful, that they have this repentant attitude. And this is not just a fleeting thing, is it? It's meant to be a long-term thing. You know, we might see people who are visibly distraught, but are there any long-term changes in their life, as much as we can tell those things? Also note that when they are confessing their sin, that of course that it is a corporate prayer. And they're praying about their whole people. The prayer is structured. It goes through a whole story of God, doesn't it, that we're going to be looking at later on. So when the law of God is revealed, you know, then of course sin is revealed. And the immensity of the problem is revealed. And that means noticing and noting and agreeing that in God's eyes we are truly sinful. And we have to admit that we have gone wrong and that we need, in our New Testament terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing if we're reminded of Hebrews 4, that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that we can approach God with confidence and with grace because he is a kind and gracious God. But what we must understand is not only that we can approach God, but we must acknowledge the seriousness of sin. I think one of the problems that we have today in modern Christianity is a church as a whole who wants other Christians and those to come in to feel good, to feel positive, to be successful, to be fulfilled, to feel better about ourselves. You know, Christians aren't called to one of drudgery or a kind of a funereal existence, are they? But the Bible is clear that when we encounter God's word, what will become clear is the holiness, the majesty, the supremacy of God, but also the seriousness of our sin. As long as sin remains nothing more than a nuisance or a little bit of an embarrassment, then we are not taking it as seriously as we should. It's an offence against God. That's how we should view it. And that will only, that knowledge that sin is an offence against God will only come to, you know, into the open if we have that regular preaching of the word of God. So in Nehemiah's day, then, the people encounter God and they become acknowledge their sinfulness, their seriousness. When we look at the Bible, this is what other characters also acknowledge. Think about Isaiah. That's one of the most famous examples, isn't it? What's Isaiah do? He falls down. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Or go right back in history, if you excuse my moving around the timeline, back to Moses. What is Moses told to do when he meets with God? "Take your shoes off, buddy. You know, you're coming almost face to face, Leary, with the living God." Well, just take this example that I got down here. I won't read the whole chapter to you. I won't read the chapter really, but it's in 2 Chronicles where Solomon prays that dedication for the temple. And there's a wonderful passage that is there. And then what happens right at the very end, that the priests cannot go in because the holiness of God is now present in the temple. You know, that's what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. It's an inbreaking of eternity into time. Of course, that is not a common encounter. This encounter that is here in Nehemiah is different again, but it is God that is confronting his people. The glory of the Lord filled the temple and the priests could not enter. They could not continue. You know, God shattered it all in an instant, and all they could do was bow with their faces to the ground. I think, friends, what we need to do is we need to long for God to act this way again. To see that at work, say, in Stowmarket, to see God enact in such a way that it breaks that mold of conventionality in our churches. You know, whatever part of the world it might well be, there are different ways to see it. But when God is at work once again in the churches in Suffolk, it will break apart the way we do church Suffolk ways. I'd say the same if I was down in South Wales, by the way. He would break apart the church, its conventions, the traditions and the ways of doing things as they do in South Wales or wherever it is in the part of the land you are. And of course, when God acts that way, it breaks people's hearts too. People realize the seriousness of their sin. And as a church, we must cry out for God to rush upon us, the Spirit of God to rush upon us once again. That will be a wonderful thing to see. It'd be quite terrifying too when you read about the accounts of revivals in history. But it would be a wonderful thing indeed. And all the revivals of history, just like the one I mentioned at the start, of the prayer revival of 1857-58, people become aware, they realise the seriousness of their sin. I was listening to a sermon once a while ago by Alistair Begg, and he was an assistant for a while at Charlotte Chapel. And at the turn of the century, this is the 18 to 1900s, turn of the century, that church was down to maybe 7 or 8 people. And they called a man to be pastor. He'd had no formal ministerial education. He came from the borders of Scotland, but apparently he walked with God. He was a godly man. And he hadn't been there long when he went down to South Wales. And there, they were experiencing the 1904-05 revival. You might have well heard about it. When I lived down there in South Wales, that's all I ever heard of was the 1904-05 revival. And he came back. And he had encountered God in such a different way from something that he'd ever done before during that revival. And he brought back with him, apparently, this kind of glow of the experience that revival. Now, it's recorded in the history of Charlotte Chapel, apparently, that for a significant amount of time, there was very little preaching that could take place. Why was that? Because as the people of God gathered in that church, the Spirit of God fell so heavily on them that there could be no preaching. Because actually, the people that were there were waiting for the service to begin, and one would stand up and pray, and then another, and then another, and another. And then the elders would come in, the preached pastor would come on, and they would pray once again. And then at the end of the meeting, you know, the Spirit would move off, and they would go home. And the church just exploded in numbers. See, that's again an inbreaking of God, isn't it? Into time and space, just like it is in Nehemiah. And so we need to be aware of the seriousness of sin. I think sometimes what we need to understand is that our worship needs to be, our worship needs to demonstrate an element of tragedy that there is in life, and that's with sin and death and decline. Of course, I'm not saying that we should have that funereal existence, but that tragedy of worship should be important. I'm not a man who is keen on liturgies necessarily. I think we miss out from liturgy at times, but the Book of Common Prayer speaks about in the midst of life, we are in death. And there's that seriousness of that decline, impact of sin and death. Our basic elements when we celebrate the Lord's Supper speak of death, of burial, of a covenant made in blood. You know, and it's important for us to understand the importance of sin and death in our worship. And I'm afraid some of us aren't good at that. There are many in many churches, and it's easy to look elsewhere than ourselves, but you may be like that as well. It is easy to try and avoid thinking about those things. Indeed, throughout the history of the church, there's been instances where we'd rather feel good than consider our own mortality. So, for example, if you think of a church father, Augustine, I mentioned this once in one of my other sermons about a year ago or so, Augustine was really hopeful that when his fellow Romans, because he considers himself to be a Roman, even though he was from North Africa, when they arrived in North Africa to escape the sacking of Rome in 410 AD, he hoped that experience would drive them towards God. That seeing that death and destruction, they would come and think, we need to worship our God. We realize the mortality of our lives. We felt like we were on the brink of oblivion. We need to turn to God. But you know what he noticed? They weren't interested at all in those things. They weren't interested at all in salvation. They weren't really interested in their fragility, the fact that they just escaped death and destruction. What did they want to do? They wanted to go to the circus, which of course in those days was the best entertainment that you could get. They would rather do that than worship the God of the Bible. What about you? You're aware of the seriousness of sin. You're aware of the holiness of God. Are you in church because you want to be entertained? Are you in church because you'd rather look respectable, but actually inside you're far from that? If you're not a believer, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I say to you, repent. Turn to Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. So then, God's people respond. Secondly, and this is why I've split it over two, because I'm only on the second point, it's already 6:30. Secondly, they raise their voices in praise to God, and that's verses 5 and 6. Raise their voices in praises to God. They say there, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. What do they mean by bless the Lord? Now, it may well be that you already know what it means, but I'm not taking for granted that you do. What does it mean when they say stand up and bless the Lord? I mean, God blesses us, we're blessing God. What's the difference? Well, there is a difference, of course. In this sense, blessing the Lord is a call of praise. Whereupon when God blesses us, he gives us things freely. It's very different indeed. And of course, we see that phrase, bless the Lord, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, of course, praising God. Like, for example, Psalm 1:3-4 talks about the priests right the way through the night praising God, blessing the Lord. Now, one commentator says of that word, blessing, that it means to, I quote, think well of Jehovah and speak well of him, adore him with reverence, draw near to him with love, delight in him with exaltation. Be not content with praise, such as all his works render him, but as his saints, see that ye bless him. He blesses you, therefore be zealous to bless him. Okay, and that was a comment just on Psalm 1:3-4. But we could say here, they are well aware of what God has given them. He's given them this land. Yes, they've been in exile, but they're back. They're blessing him. And actually, it becomes clear as the story unfolds the rest of the chapter why it is they do praise him, because of his faithfulness despite their sinfulness. It reminds me of that old hymn, you know it probably better than I do, count your blessings one by one. You know, what they're doing is that they're reviewing his blessings. They're reminding themselves of his mercies. They are speaking forth his praise. They are declaring God's excellences. That's what they're doing. They're marveling in him. I love that word, marvel. They are marveling in him. They are being they're being earnest in adoring and worship him. You know, in this whole passage, part of the passage here from verse 5 and verse 6, throbs with that earnest, passionate praise for God, for all that he is, all that he has done for them, which they're about to shortly recount. And of course, I read at the start, Ephesians 1. Why did I read that? Not just because it's a fantastic piece of scripture, which it is. Isn't it funny how it's always the first chapters of books that like that? Hebrews 1, John 1, there's plenty of examples of them. But there, what Paul does is he has praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And because God has blessed us, Paul is returning it by praising God. That's what we should do. What has God blessed us with? Well, first and foremost, salvation. And many other things too. You know, John Stott calls that section in Ephesians 1 a continuous cascade of praise. William Hendrickson, I think it is, calls it like a snowball that runs down and gains weight as it gets down to the bottom of the hill, or words to that effect. And so it's from this idea of blessing God. Now, friends, we need to delight in God, and we need to praise God. You know, should we not praise God like Paul does? Yes. Should we not praise God like the people of God do here in Nehemiah? Yes, we should. I have to ask you then, are you one who praises God? Are you one who praises Jesus? Do you enjoy the true and living God? You know, if you do, you will praise him. If you do, you will bless him. That's why the people of God are doing it here. Friend, again, you know, do you praise him? Does your heart resonate with these words? You know, can you say like the psalmist says, oh, let us magnify the Lord together? Do you exult in God? Have you tasted the blessing of God in Jesus Christ? Just like Paul has done. He knows God. He returns that knowledge in blessing to God. Are you one who is riveted on God? You know, not worried about who sat next to you, whether or not they're a meter or 2 meters away from you, but you're riveted in what God has to say to you. You know, perhaps, you know, we've not been able to sing, but when you sing his hymns of praise or listen to them as they're up on the screen or read them through, you know, is your heart not on the melody by which you're turning around and saying, actually, you know what, I think I'll have listened to that on YouTube when we get back, or on the CD, I quite like that melody, but actually what you're most concerned with is when that's being played, or when we are singing it, that you are praising the risen Christ. Can you stand up and bless the Lord? If you are not a worshipper of God, then you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you worship God, you praise his name, you bless him. And what have you got to praise God about? Well, I mentioned it. Most of all, of course, salvation. And all those spiritual blessings, for example, that were mentioned in Ephesians 1. But not just those things. All your everyday blessings as well. You know, perhaps it's the strength that you need also to battle temptation. God provides that for you. There's other blessings. You know, wealth beyond measure. And as we as his pilgrim people, as we build his kingdom in his power, he is blessing us, and we return that praise to him. I think sometimes frequently, and I speak of myself here, we shortchange the Lord. We do not give the praise of blessing, a praise or blessing that is due him. How often should we praise him? All the time. All our breaths should be offered up in praise of God. He's not the God who is kind of worth it, is he? He is a God who is totally worth it. That's why we need to praise his name. They then go on in verse 6 as we draw to a close in the next few minutes. They then praise their creator. These are wonderful words. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. What we are struck with here is once again the incomparability of God. Remember, we've done that in Bible study. There is no other God like him. The others are just idols, false religions. You know, who can hold the nations like dust or like the drops of water in a bucket? I love that imagery. It's in Isaiah 40. I always keep coming back to that. And that's what we hear, the incomparability of God, his transcendence, his greatness, that he is creator. He has made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. He has brought creation out of ex nihilo, out of nothing. He regulates the solar system. You know, just think about human beings ourselves. You know, he gave us a sight by which we can see the beauty of his creation. Okay, you know, it's a wonderful thing if you're ever in an aircraft. Of course, to see the beauty of creation from up high, those drone pictures that are fashionable now, to see how gorgeous creation is, gives us ears so we can hear the wonderful sounds of creation, to wake up to bird song, or to wake up to the crashing waves, which I know is very difficult in Stowmarket, or wherever it is when you're on holiday. That's a wonderful thing. All those creaking of the trees and the breeze. Okay? He's given us a taste, hasn't he? By which we can enjoy the choicest of foods. I know that some of you enjoy your spices. You know, he's given us the spices by which we can enjoy the curries and the vindaloos of the world, but also we can enjoy the fruit and we can enjoy vegetables too. And, friends, even broccoli. Now, I don't want to be too flippant here, but we are, of course, praising our Creator. We can enjoy him, and that's why we praise his name. Psalm 8 says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That is a hymn to the God, the creator, creates you and me in the image of God. You know, what is man? Do you realize what an apologetic this is, the Bible? Because out in the world, if you ask that question, what is man? Sometimes it's just very naturalistic. What you see is just ultimate reality. For others, the materialism, what you've touched, what you feel, you see, you know, that's just all there is. There's nothing beyond that is there. It stands in complete contrast with the truths of the Bible, that there is more than just that materialism. There is more than just that naturalistic viewpoint. Herman Bavinck says that humanity is where the spiritual and material world are joined together, okay, and it's the very crowning culmination of God's creation. Oh, so much more we could do, and I'll leave the gentleman next week to talk more about that, no doubt. Or we can see Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Stretched out the heavens. He didn't require angels to do it. He had no construction crews. He didn't call in Tim Caudle's company to help him out. Okay, there was no subcontractors here. He did it himself. And that's the wonderful thing. He is, in the old words, the old words of the hymns have been changed now. He is the awful creator. Okay. And I think sometimes what we need to know, and we really will need to draw to a close, I realize I've gone over my time. We need to understand, you know, who God is. And this is what the Hebrews are teaching us, or God is teaching us through his word, and the praises of the Hebrews is that they know they have been confronted by a holy God, that he is their creator and sustainer. And I think that sometimes that the reason for the church's lack of muscle, its absence of vibrancy, its lack of, you know, fluidity of movement has been because there are generations that are growing up who do not have the knowledge of the God of the Bible. Knowledge, as it were, of who God is in the Bible. And we do have Christians who seem to be clueless about the majesty of God, his holiness, his greatness. And I don't just mean in public worship or church life. I mean just in that in individual lives. Now, what about you? Where do you stand, friend? Are you prepared to stand up and bless his name? Are you prepared to stand up and say, you know, you alone are Lord, you created the heavens and the earth, you know, and this is our apologetic as we go out into the world. And for some of us, actually, out in the world is in our very own home, because we'll be saying these things to our husbands, to our wives, to our children, to our grandchildren, as well as our work and colleagues. Well, friends, I have to draw to a close and say this. May God bring revival to this land once again. May he help us to see his great spiritual and physical blessings to us, and that we will return those blessings in praise to his name. May we know more about God, more about who he really is, and that he will draw to him those whom we love, who aren't saved, you know, and that they too, we long to hear them also praise his glorious name, don't we? Amen.